Well, as we get started, this might be a weird question, but have you ever had the chance to read your own obituary? Again, I trust literally no one is raising their hand this morning. I'd actually be a bit nervous if somebody was, but I came across a story this past week where that happened to a man named Alfred back in 1888. So a while ago, but imagine your surprise. You're sitting down to a cup of coffee, the morning newspaper, thumbing through the pages, when you stumble upon your own obituary. I mean, what a way to start the day. You'd be like, am I dead? Am I here? What's going on? Wouldn't you be a bit shocked? Well, this man, Alfred, was, but he obviously realized it was a mistake. He was alive and well. He was breathing just fine. What had happened was that the newspaper had erroneously published his brother's obituary. I mean his obituary instead of his brother's. His brother Ludwig had just passed away. They wrote up the obituary of the wrong guy. Now, the paper corrected it, and you know, the confusion was soon cleared up, but not before it caused Alfred to do some serious soul searching. And this is where the story gets rather fascinating, because the obituary headline for Alfred said these famous words, "The merchant of death is dead." And the reason it said that was because Alfred was the man who had invented dynamite. Now, the obituary didn't hold anything back, but said that Dr. Alfred, who became rich by finding ways to kill more people faster than ever before, died yesterday. And that one sentence had really summed up Alfred's life to that point, because, you know, he had built a name for himself, along with quite a fortune for himself, by working with explosives that led to the invention of dynamite. Now, quite shaken by this condemning appraisal of his life, the merchant of death, Alfred vowed to change his legacy and build his life on something that would promote peace, not destruction. And that's how you and I know his name today, because over the next 8 years, Alfred signed over the bulk of his wealth, over $9 million, again, quite a bit back in 1888, over $9 million for the foundation of the Nobel Peace Prize. So his name, Dr. Alfred Nobel, inventor of dynamite, but the Nobel Peace Prize, instead of becoming then the merchant of death, is now known as the promoter of peace, recognizing those who've worked hard to benefit humanity by awarding them a Nobel Prize. So all in all, reading his obituary ahead of time was a blessing in disguise, that wake-up call he desperately needed. And obviously, you and I probably aren't going to get that same opportunity to accidentally stumble across our obituary in the New York Times. At least I hope we don't. But we have the same decision to make that Alfred Nobel did. What are we going to build our lives upon? What's the legacy that we're building now? You know, is it dynamite or is it peace? What's the life that we're trying to create and the decisions that we're making? Because that's what Jesus, you know, basically where he ends his Sermon on the Mount. I want you to turn to Matthew 7, and we're coming to the end now. This is our last week in the Sermon on the Mount. And this question of what you're building your life upon is how Jesus ends this first great sermon that he preached, okay? We've spent the summer in this series. We're finishing it up. And to end this sermon, Jesus concludes with a little story. I want you to take a look at verse 24 of Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, 24, and here's how he concludes the Sermon on the Mount. He says, verse 24, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house." Now, is there an old tune that's starting to form in your head? I want you to think back maybe to Sunday school days from long ago. Remember that song? The wise man built his house upon the rock, right? And the rains came tumbling down. Let's say the rains came up and the rains came down and the floods came up. Rains came down, floods came up, and the house on the rock stood firm, right? Didn't go anywhere. Which is exactly what Jesus says. But it did not fall because it had been founded upon the rock. This guy built his house on something that's solid and lasts But do you remember the second half of the song? The foolish man built his house upon the sand, right? And then the same refrain. Rains came down, floods came up. Rains came down, floods came up. But the house on the sand went splat. It's like crushing a bug, right? It's exactly what Jesus says. His house just got wiped out because of the storms that came through. Verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, like a foolish man, built his house on the sand. Rain fell, floods came, winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. A great big splat. So this little story here is not hard to understand. It's rather simple and straightforward. One guy's house stands, one guy's falls. We might be tempted to think of it as just a childish little Sunday school story, but we can't do that. Because the point that Jesus is making is incredibly profound. In order to really understand what Jesus is saying and to let it sink in, I want us to address a few key questions this morning. As I said, it's a story about two guys, you know, a wise builder and a foolish builder. Two main characters. What's hard to figure out? But as is often the case with Jesus' storytelling, he divides people into two groups. Last week we looked at those who knew the Lord and those who didn't from verses 21 to 23. Week before that we talked about the good trees and the bad trees. And there wasn't any middle of the road, sort of slightly decent trees, halfway bearing a bit of fruit. It was good or bad. Week before that we talked about those who travel down the wide road, those who travel down the narrow road. Later on in Matthew, Jesus will talk about the people on his left and the people on his right. He'll talk about those who are the sheep and those who are the goats, those who have life and those who doesn't. Do you catch what's going on? See, it's always two categories with Jesus, no more, no less. Now, you and I aren't always fans of two categories, right? You know, why only two, we'd want to say to Jesus. Why not about four or five different categories of people that were all somewhere in the middle? Maybe if Jesus had five categories, he'd say, well, you know, I'm kind of a three. I'm trying to remain neutral on this, kind of, you know, put it on cruise control. But we can't escape the fact that ultimately Jesus boils it down to only two categories when referring to people. And we have to ask ourselves the question then, which category do I fall into? And in this particular story, notice that Jesus brings about things that are very similar for people at the start of the story in both categories. Do you see what was similar? In verse 24, it says, everyone who hears these words of mine, like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Verse 26, a foolish man built his house on the sand. So if you have your bulletin, flip it to the back, and on the outline, I want you to put down point number one, who is Jesus talking about? All of us are building our lives on something. She's saying all of us are builders. The wise man, the foolish man, we're all builders. We're all building something, and that includes you and me. When hearing this story, the question isn't whether you're building something. I mean, I'm sure a lot of us couldn't build an actual house if our lives depended on it, but that's the analogy. Because the reality is that every one of us are building our lives on something. The question is, what is it we're building upon? Are you a wise or foolish builder? Because each one of us are one or the other. Jesus is saying, look, there's no middle ground. Again, there's no third option. You can't say, well, I didn't build my house, you know, on the rock or on the sand. I built it in the forest, right? A lot of shade there. That seems like a nice option. Put up a little log cabin, kind of hang out in the forest. As nice as that might sound, that option doesn't exist. The wise man is building his life on the rock. The foolish man is building his life on the sand. But both are builders, and so are we. I mean, think about it. We're building things all the time, aren't we? Building families, building homes, building reputations, building our resume, building our portfolio, building careers, building up a business, building up our bank account, building our retirement fund. We're always building. The question Jesus wants us to wrestle with is whether we are a wise or foolish builder. So to make his point, Jesus uses a comparison we can all understand, right? Building a house. Upon researching this message this week, I was looking at a big book I had on my shelf on the parables of Jesus. And a theological scholar named Klein Snodgrass. So what an incredible name. Let's just pause there and all appreciate that for a moment, okay? But Klein Snodgrass said that 2,000 years ago, when Jesus told this parable, houses were frequently built with stone. That archaeological excavations revealed that the majority of houses were one or two stories high, composed of rough masonry construction with foundations cut into rock. And that even lesser quality homes, homes of poorer people, had at least a layer or two of rock at their base, even if mud was used then for the upper levels. So the hearers of Jesus' story, even back then, clearly knew the importance of rock as the foundation for the base of their homes. Nobody with any intelligence would build a house on the sand because it's not an adequate foundation. Now everyone loves, you know, a house on the beach, but a bunch of shifting sand isn't going to hold that house up. I mean, even at the beach, we all know that something as simple as an umbrella, you got to give it that good foundation. You got to twist that umbrella, you know, deep into the sand, maybe pile up a little sand around it so that it holds. I mean, who hasn't been at the beach when all of a sudden a gust of wind comes by, knocks your umbrella over and knocks, you know, a whole bunch of everybody else's umbrellas over and off they go, being scattered across the beach. So we understand the principle that sand really isn't a good foundation, especially with a house and when the wind blows. And here Jesus tells us something really much stronger than wind comes. Did you catch how descriptive Jesus was in these verses? Take a look at verse 25. He says, the rain fell, floods came, winds blew, and beat on that house. I mean, we're talking big storms. This isn't like a little bit of rain, but a severe, you know, thunderstorm. The thunderstorm warnings going off on your phone, whatever it might be. And we've all experienced, you know, that big thunderstorm where you've been inside and you know, worry that whether it's a thunderstorm or a hurricane or a nor'easter or whatever, that, okay, is my house going to hold up? Is something going to come crashing down into it? Who hasn't forgotten that, you know, about a month ago, the microburst? We had that one Sunday afternoon. I remember Monica and the kids had just finished up lunch. Out of nowhere, it was a day like this. Out of nowhere, just the skies kind of turned really dark really fast. It started to get really windy. And you know, all of a sudden trees started coming down in different people's neighborhoods. And, you know, people couldn't drive anywhere or get anywhere. Some crashed into people's houses just out of the blue. Or when I think about, you know, houses being beat by wind and storms, I can't help but think of Dorothy and the Wizard of Oz and that house. I mean, you can picture that, where it's spinning there in the tornado, right? Those great special effects from back in the 30s. And then there that thing lands. And now hopefully, you know, none of our houses will land in a place surrounded by munchkins, okay? But Jesus is saying that the results of what we've built our lives upon will be tested. The wind and the rains and the flood will come. Storms in life are inevitable, just like they are in weather. We cannot avoid them, no matter how much we try. And that's the other piece of similarity between both characters in this story. You can see in point one, what Jesus is talking about, all of us are building our lives on something. Point two, what happens in life? All of us will experience storms and trials. We're all builders. And we'll all experience storms and trials. It was the same scenario for both guys. Jesus was not saying that it was just the foolish guy that experienced the storms. You know, he wasn't too smart. He had it coming. You know, that the wise man, you know, he got off scot-free because he was wise. No, Jesus isn't saying that. The wise man experienced storms too. Don't miss that truth. Both men encountered the same struggles. Jesus isn't saying, follow me and you won't experience storms, that all will be smooth sailing in life. Contrary to what a lot of believers, you know, wrongly think, following Jesus isn't a storm-free life. He never promised that. He never said that becoming a believer means that you'll leave all your troubles behind and that everything will be smooth sailing. Said in this parable, Jesus is clearly saying that the storms will come, so be ready for them. Be wise because you are going to experience difficulties and challenges and trials and temptations and struggles and heartache. Maybe you're going through some of those things right now. Maybe there's some particularly bad storms that are you know, blowing and beating against your life, and you wonder what you're going to do. It's not a matter of trying to avoid them. Storms are an inevitability. It's a matter of where you're building your foundation for when they do come. Because clearly, things did not end well for the guy living on the sandy beach, right? Building his house on the sand was not a reliable choice. In our first year of marriage, Monica and I remember camping with some friends one weekend outside of Houston, Texas. That's where we first lived. And so we, on a warm spring Friday, went with these friends of ours. We headed out of Houston up north to a beautiful state park along Lake Conroe. Nice, beautiful lake there. And following their lead, we pitched our tents right along the lakeside, kind of basically on the sand, and I didn't think much of it. We spent the day hiking, enjoying our time outdoors. Later that night, after we kind of had a campfire, some food, we walked out onto the pier of the lake. Bunch of people on the pier, and what was circling the pier was a giant alligator, okay, just circling around. People were taking like bits of their hamburger and bits of steak from dinner, chucking it out to this alligator. He's kind of like, arr, as he was eating it and circling around. Well, I quickly remembered enough of my Discovery Channel viewing to think, don't alligators come up to the shore, right? And so I quickly reasoned, the wise man pitches his tent in the forest far away from the lake shore. The foolish man pitches his tent on the sand there by the lake and therefore loses his limbs come morning because the crocodile comes up and chomps it off. And I can literally picture lying there in that tent, in the sleeping bag, getting no sleep whatsoever, thinking any moment the wall of this tent's going to, you know, come crashing down as this alligator is going to chomp off one of our arms or legs. I mean, I'd have protected Monica if that alligator was coming in, clearly, right? But here's the thing. This parable isn't talking about just losing limbs. It is far worse. What did Jesus say at the end of verse 27? The winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Jesus is ultimately talking about complete ruin and utter destruction. The fall was great. The foolish man doesn't just experience a wrecked home, a financial crisis, bad health, marital problems, rejection from friends. He may experience those things. But ultimately, Jesus is highlighting God's final judgment. These storms aren't only the storms of life. Yes, they include that. Troubles and crises can often blow through our lives. But ultimately, Jesus is pointing us towards Judgment Day, the time when both of these men have to stand before the Lord and give an account of their lives. The wise man is saved, while the foolish man isn't. The wise man has a house and a future, ultimately forever in the Lord's presence. The foolish man doesn't. So Jesus is speaking about that which is most important, life and death. That is to say, heaven and hell. Jesus' perspective looks far beyond this life and takes the life to come into account. And that's where the twist in this story happens. Well, we may have thought it was about, you know, two different guys building their lives in two different ways. Well, two different personalities, two different ideas, two different options for living. You know, one guy was more responsible. The other guy, you know, on the sand was a bit more hasty. But we're all unique, so why not build your life as you see fit? But Jesus says, no, it's not an issue of personality types or differing values or ideas about what you think best. It's about the fact that one day what you've built will be judged. One day what you've done and who you've trusted in will be evaluated. And if it's anything other than the rock, Jesus is saying, other than me, you will not stand. See, it comes down to two options. Jesus' parable here is very reminiscent of what David said back in the Old Testament, Psalm 1. We had this up on the screen a few weeks ago. But David says, in making two categories, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, God's law, he meditates day and night. And now look at David's illustration. Not so much a guy building a house, but what does he say? He's like a tree planted by streams of water. That's what this guy said. He's planted himself like a tree in the streams of God's water, and therefore it yields its fruit in season. Psalm goes on and he talks about his leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. He's a wise man who's planted his tree, his life, in God's word. The wicked are not so. Are like chaff. There's the wind again. The wind just drives away, blows it away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Or as Jesus says here in Matthew 7, he will fall, and great was the fall of the wicked, of the one who was not wise, of the one who did not believe in Jesus. The foolish man's life will collapse and perish. And it's so tragic, because I want you to notice something very, very important. It really struck me as I was reading through this passage this week. Verse 26. Verse 26 says, everyone, this is Jesus speaking again, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them. Did you catch it? Everyone who hears these words of mine. The foolish man heard Jesus' teaching. He was there. Maybe he was at this particular Sermon on the Mount. He was in church, right? Maybe he'd read portions of his Bible. Maybe he had Christian friends or Christian parents or a Christian upbringing. He couldn't plead ignorant or say he didn't know where to turn or what to do. He heard Jesus' words in one ear and out the next. I mean, who doesn't suffer from selective hearing, right? When your spouse gives you that list of things that you need to do, right? The honey-do list or things to pick up at the store. Oh, while you're out, can you get X, Y, and Z, right? And then, yeah, did you remember that? In one ear and out the next. Or when you're distracted or watching TV, someone's talking to you. Yes, But you're not hearing a word that they're saying, right? You might hear the words technically, but you're not listening to them or acting on them. That's this guy, right? The words of Jesus went into his ears, but there's no response. He didn't internalize it. He didn't obey. He didn't follow through. He didn't build his life on Jesus. Instead, he built his life according to his own interests, his own agenda, what he thought best. Oh, you know, building on the sand sounds kind of fun. Who doesn't love a house on the beach? Sounds like a quick and easy option. That's what I'll do. And yet, he was swept away by the storms, truly swept away to his own destruction by God's final judgment. As Jesus tells this story, he's not saying to us as he finishes the Sermon on the Mount, hey, you know, my teaching's recommended. You know, it might be a good idea to listen to what I have to say. You know, you'll improve yourself if you kind of heed my words. You might get something out of it to help you later in life. No, Jesus is saying, my teaching, my words are mandatory. They are necessary for life. Jesus is teaching. His words are a call to trust him, to have an allegiance to him, to surrender yourself to him. Jesus is saying, look, put your faith in me, not in yourself or anything else, because that's the difference between life and death, between standing on the rock or collapsing on the sand. That's the difference when judgment day comes. See, neither you or I are an expert on eternal life. Neither you and I have died, have gone into heaven, have seen what's there or know how it works. We don't, but Jesus does. He is the eternal second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who took on human flesh, entered into our world, right? And what Jesus is saying to us is, trust in me and what I have to say, not in yourself. So we can either heed his words here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount and listen to what he says, or we can foolishly rely upon ourselves and our own guesswork, which lots and lots of people do, right? There's a famous sermon on this passage, The House on the Rock, from back in 1930 by an American pastor Clovis Gillum Chappelle. So we are all about great names this morning, okay? And so here's what Clovis had to say back in 1930. Some are not going to be able to stand. This is true of all whose lives are not founded on Jesus and his teaching. What a bold and daring declaration Jesus makes. Yet he makes it without the slightest flinching. He makes it without the least modification, right? He says, if you do not build on me, Jesus says frankly, your house will not stand. One day, the storm will swoop down upon it, tear it to fragments. One day there'll be a crash, then shreds of wreckage upon the raging waters, and the ruin will be complete. Then he quotes 1 Corinthians 3, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's only one foundation. There's only one rock. There's only one kind of person who will stand when judgment day comes, and it's the one who builds his life on Jesus. So point three, you can jot this down. How should I build? Only those who build their lives on Jesus will stand. As we sang from the hymn, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. We need to build our lives on Jesus, the rock. And that answer is so simple, yet infinitely crucial. Build your life on the rock. Build your life on that which lasts, which is Jesus. The wise man is the one who's aware of the coming storm, that life will end. Therefore, he lives accordingly, knowing he will give an account of his life before the Lord. The wise man is the one who lives with his obituary in view and asks, what am I building my life upon? Such a soul-searching question. The wise man looks at his own efforts and abilities and humbly realizes it's not enough. The wise man concludes that all of his good works, all of his morality and efforts to live right and please God simply won't cut it, that building his life upon himself is like building on the sand. You thought about that? If you build your life on yourself, it's like building upon the sand. See, the wise man realizes that as a sinner, all his righteousness and goodness just wash away like sandcastles on the beach before Almighty God. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 highlights this well. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And then verse 23 goes on to say, look, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No human can stand in the presence of a holy God except Jesus. He was the only perfect person to live, the only one whose righteousness measured up, the only one who never sinned because he was fully God and fully man. So he alone can stand in God's presence, and that means you and I have to abandon our self-righteousness and trust in Jesus. We have to abandon the idea that we've tried our best or built our lives upon ourselves to live a good enough life, because we haven't. Only Jesus' life was good enough to save us. His death alone covers and forgives our sins and brings eternal life. And so our role is to piggyback on Jesus. We grab onto Jesus and we hang on. I mean, when was the last time you gave a piggyback to someone or received a piggyback? Maybe it's been a while. My kids jumped on my back this past week as we were walking through the sand from Robert Moses out to Fire Island. They just jumped on, so I'm trudging through the sand, carrying kids on my back. But that's what faith is, right? When this life is over and we're standing before God, we say, Lord, I can't be here in heaven on my own account. I have sinned. I've messed up too much, but I'm holding on to Jesus. He's the rock. He's my Savior, and I'm clinging to him. I'm piggybacking on him. Or to think of it another way, faith is the ultimate I'm with him statement. Think of your friend has concert tickets to a sold-out show or backstage passes, and there you go, you know, up to the security guard, and he says, no, you get out of here. You don't have the right ticket. You know, you don't have the right credentials to be here. But you see your friend, you say, no, I'm with him. He has the right credentials. He's getting me in. That's exactly what faith is. We point to Jesus and we say, look, I don't have any right to be in your presence. I don't have any right on my own to be saved, but I'm with him, God. I'm with Jesus, and I'm trusting in his righteousness, what he has accomplished on my behalf. He's the one I'm clinging to. Right back to Romans 3:23. For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Not justified or redeemed because of yourself and what you've done, but justified freely by His grace and all that He's done in saving you. It's a wonderfully freeing place to be. There's no greater promise than that, yet it's also a humbling place to be. And that's why Jesus says the road to life is narrow, not wide. Right? That's why Jesus says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." Right? Verse 22, "On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And then Jesus says, "I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me." You see, the gospel is offensive. Few people want to admit that on their own, they're helpless and don't have a leg to stand on. That on their own, no matter how hard they've tried to live a good life or worked at pleasing God or doing their best effort, it's nothing more than a foundation of sand waiting to be washed away. Is your confidence of salvation in the good things that you've done? See, notice how in verse 22, the person boasted of the mighty things that he had done, but it did him no good. Jesus said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You see, the wise man doesn't boast of his mighty deeds. The wise man boasts of a mighty Savior. And that's the last point that you can jot down. What's the difference between being wise or foolish? Humbly trusting in a mighty Savior, not in our mighty deeds. Huge difference. It's recognizing the need to do, to hear and do what Jesus says, not go your own way or boast of your own efforts. You can't save yourself. Only the Savior saves. And that means you have to build your life upon Him, not build it on yourself. And I'll be the first to say, that doesn't come easy. It doesn't come naturally. It's normal for us to want to build our lives upon ourselves. Why do you think the foolish man built his house on the sand? Because it was easy. It doesn't require any effort or discipline or sweat. Build your house, you know. Live your life. Do what you want to do. Right? Or maybe, you know, you think, well, let me see if I can't just add a bit of Jesus into my life. Let me add a bit of the rock into my life. The wise man didn't add some of the rock into his life, like we try to, you know, add fiber into our diet or something. No. Jesus says the wise man built his life upon the rock. Another huge difference. It means the rock, Jesus, becomes the centerpiece of your life. That you don't live life based on what comes naturally. Instead, you purposefully and wisely rearrange your life around Jesus to build it upon Him. Let me give a couple of practical examples of this. Number one, the wise man is someone who makes God's word a priority in his life. So someone just kind of vaguely remembers, you know, some Bible stories or random verses here or there. It's someone who carves out time to read God's word, like Psalm 1 said, to meditate on it and plant yourself into God's word in order to hear God's voice speak to you in all the busyness of your life, right? It's knowing that God's word is where we hear Him. So the wise man is someone who makes God's word a priority in his life. Number two, the wise man is someone of prayer. Not someone who kind of just randomly speaks to the Lord every so often or, you know, just kind of shouts out a word or two, but someone who realizes his total dependence on the Lord and therefore speaks to Him. Number three, the wise man is someone who lives and works with integrity and honesty. It's someone of character who shows patience and love. The wise man is someone who's willing to make sacrifices. He's someone who takes time for others, doesn't make life all about himself because he models his life after Jesus and displaying the love of Jesus. And then number four, probably most importantly, the wise man is someone who fights against the endless wave of busyness in life. Someone who fights against the endless wave of busyness in life, who stops in the midst of the rushing waters of all of our hectic and busy schedules and says, "No, my life is not going to be washed away by all that stuff that's going on and keeps me running a mile a minute." Instead, the wise man says, "Lord, I begin with you. You direct my schedule. You direct my priorities. May I follow you and not have you follow me." Right? Big difference. May my life be built upon you and not trying to kind of just drag you in to what I've already built, what I'm already doing. Hey, Lord, bless this thing that I've already started. It's saying, hey, Lord, what is your will for me? Let me follow you and build my life upon you. If you had to write your obituary this afternoon, what would it say? Right, as of right now, how would your life be remembered? How would you summarize it, right? A life of dynamite or a life of peace? Would it be a life of fruitfulness and godly purpose, a life well-lived and built on Jesus? Would it be a life rich in relationships, or would it be a life of regrets and frustrations? A life of missed opportunities, a life where you just built things upon yourself and made yourself the focus of all you do? What would your obituary say? Or what if you asked a friend or a spouse, what would my obituary say? Or better yet, what would God say about your life? How would he summarize it? See, according to this parable, you are either living like a wise man or a foolish man. There's no middle ground. You're either building the rock, you know, building life on the rock, or building on the sand. And in Jesus' day, no one in their right minds would have built their house on the sand. It was foolish. So why would we do something with so much more valuable, which is our lives? See, stop making any excuses. Stop brushing the Lord aside and build your life on him. And maybe you have trusted in Jesus, but for a long, long time, you've set him over there and you've still built your life on you, centered it on you. Well, here this morning, this passage is a great reminder. Let us build our lives on Jesus. Because if your life is built on anything less than him, on anything less than the rock, beware that you are building a house of cards that will one day fall and collapse. I mean, verse 27, the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And you notice? That's how Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount. Like, it's always like, well, you build yours on anything else, you know, you will fall, great will be your fall. Let's pray. Like, that's how we end. Boom. How convicting. And when I think about falling and collapsing, you know, what are we building our lives upon? As Jesus ends the great Sermon on the Mount with a little story, there's another little story that I've been reminded of. I think communicates this so well. We're all about good authors this morning. Take a look at this last little story. This is Dr. Seuss, another good author. Maybe you remember this one. On a faraway island of Salamisand, Yertle the Turtle was king of the pond. A nice little pond. It was clean. It was neat. The water was warm. There was plenty to eat. The turtles had everything turtles might need. And they're all happy, quite happy indeed. But look what happens. They were until Yertle, the king of them all, decided the kingdom he ruled was too small. I'm ruler, said Yertle, of all that I see, but I don't see enough. That's the trouble with me. With this stone for a throne, I look down at my pond, but I cannot look down in the places beyond. This throne that I sit on is too high, too low down. It ought to be higher, he said with a frown. If I could sit high, how much greater I'd be. What a king, I'd be ruler of all that I could see. So look what Yertle does. Yertle the Turtle King lifted his hand, and Yertle the Turtle King gave a command. He ordered 9 turtles to swim to his stone, and using these turtles, he built a new throne. He made each turtle stand on another's back, and he piled them all up in a 9 turtle stack, and then Yertle climbed up. He sat down in the pile. What a wonderful view he could see for most of a mile. And look what happens. All through that morning, he sat there up high, saying over and over, a great king am I. Until long about noon, he heard a faint sigh. What's that? Snapped the king. And he looked down the snack, and he saw at the bottom a turtle named Mac. Just a part of his throne, yet his plain little turtle looked up and he said, beg your pardon, King Yertle. I've pains in my back and my shoulders and knees. How long must we stand here? Your majesty, please don't build your life on me, Mac is saying. Silence, the king of the turtles barked back. I'm king and you're only a turtle named Mac. You stay in your place while I sit here and rule. I'm king of a cow, I'm king of a mule, I'm king of a house and a bush and a cat, but that isn't all. I can do better than that. My throne shall be higher, his royal voice thundered. So pile up more turtles, I want about 200. So he stacks more, he builds his life on more and more turtles. You hush up your mouth, howled the mighty King Yertle. You've no right to talk to the world's highest turtle. I rule from the clouds, over land, over sea. There's nothing, no nothing, that's higher than me. But what happens to Yertle as he builds his life upon himself in this stack of turtles? But as Yertle the Turtle King lifted his hand and started to order and give the command, that plain little turtle below in the stack, that plain little turtle whose name was just Mac, decided he'd taken enough, and he had. And that plain little lad got a little bit mad, and that plain little Mac did a plain little thing. He burped, and his burp shook the throne of a king. And check this out. Yertle the turtle, the king of the trees, the king of the air and the birds and the bees, the king of a house and a cow and a mule. Well, that was the end of the turtle king's rule. For Yertle, the king of all Salamisand, fell off his high throne and fell plunk in the pond. Great was his fall. And here's what Dr. Seuss says. And today the great Yertle, that marvelous he, well, is king of the mud. That's all he can see. And the turtles, of course, all the turtles are free. And turtles and maybe all creatures should be. Right? What a visual of building our lives on ourselves, maybe taking advantage of others, building upon them. You know, here's Yertle, pleased with all that he'd built with himself as king, and it stood for a while. Yet there came a day when it fell to pieces, as Jesus says, and great was his fall. He built his life on himself, and it didn't last. What about you? Are you Yertle? High atop your throne, thinking you're in charge, maybe even crushing those underneath you. See, don't wait until your life falls apart and you become the king of the mud. Stop building upon yourself and build on Jesus, the rock, who will never fall. And that's because when you build on Jesus, he will never let you go. That's the truth, right? We might stumble and struggle and fall away. But building on the rock means you build on the one who says, you are mine, and you are securely and eternally mine. I will not let you go. But if you build on anything else, all of the ground is sinking sand. You build in the sand, one day you will fall, and great was the fall of it. Don't let that be you. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we thank you that you have sent your son Jesus, who has words to tell us. Father, you've given us ears to hear what Jesus has to say, that you have communicated to us through this great Sermon on the Mount. And now, Father, we come before you and we ask and pray that as we hear the words of your Son, that we would now build our lives upon those things, knowing that the wind and the rain and the floods and the storms are going to pound and beat against our lives. Lord, it's no accident that these things will happen. And yet, Father, we recognize that building on anything less than Jesus, the rock, is sinking sand. Oh, Father, I pray that we would not build upon ourselves, that we would not foolishly think we know what we're doing, we can handle it, we're in charge, because one day we'll fall. Oh, Father, I pray that we would see our total dependence and need for Jesus. Not to rely upon our own good deeds, our own righteousness, our own efforts, but to abandon those things. Not to boast of all the mighty works we've done, but to boast about the mighty Savior who's given his life for us, the one that we can trust in, the one that we can have an eternal relationship with, the one who fills us with all grace and mercy, the one who loves us immeasurably. And that we can build our lives upon that truth. The rock who never goes anywhere but stands secure and never lets us go. Father, forgive us when we think it's all about us. And we're just stacking up turtle shells in our lives and building our lives high to look out upon everything and think, look at me and look at all that I've built. Father, I pray that we would just let you tear those things down. And that we would just simply build our lives upon Jesus, the one who loves us. Help us to do that, Lord, even this week. Help us to live like a wise man who centers his life on your word, a man of prayer, a man of integrity and honesty, someone who doesn't let the busyness of life sweep us away like it threatens to do, but that we say, Lord, I build upon you, and my life is centered upon you. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are and what you've done in our lives. We ask it in your name.